Bibles tonight, and we are in the Gospel of John, and we will be in the Gospel of John mainly, and chapter 2. The Gospel of John, chapter 2. Now, I haven't specially taken any lengthy readings because time doesn't allow, and again, we're handling fairly familiar scriptures, and so I can work on the ready past knowledge. But when you have been reading your Bible, I'm sure the Gospels and the Acts, you will recall coming across little expressions about like this of Jesus walking in Solomon's porch. You'll remember reading that in the Gospels, John 10:23. I think you'll find that reference. And then again, you remember how when the man was healed at the beautiful gate of the temple, how the disciples and the crowds all came running to the disciples, amazed at what had happening. And you remember that gathering and that rushing was also in Solomon's porch. Now, when we read about Solomon's porch, especially in the New Testament, Jesus walking there, the disciples there, I suppose it conveys very little to our minds. We have very little idea of what is really meant or where those porches were. Well, now, this will be the advantage of our model tonight, because we shall be able to identify those places for you, and so make everything clear and relate up the actual model with the reading of Holy Scriptures. Now, I want to give you tonight some little further introduction on the model of the temple and make full use of it. And I would say tonight, to start with, there were two outstanding porches in Solomon's temple. There was the royal porch, and that is the porch here just to my left, just at this end of the temple, with the lovely ascent to the temple, the steps that you can see at one side here. And then there was not only the royal porch, but there was also the what was known and what we read of, have read of in the Gospel, Solomon's porch. And Solomon's porch was the porch right to the front, facing the congregation tonight. It was right across the east side of the temple. And so when you read in the future about Jesus walking in Solomon's porch in John 10, you'll remember it was a kind of cloister where he was walking. This cloister or porch right to the very front of the model that you can see there. Now, I want to draw attention tonight especially to the royal porch, just to show you something of the wonder of the architecture of the building. Now, the royal porch here, you enter by the ascent to the temple, the ascent by which Solomon went up here from the south side of the temple, and you emerged into the royal porch, this porch here that is just at my side here to the left. Now, inside this porch, the royal porch, there were four gigantic rows of pillars. Four gigantic rows of pillars. And in each one of those rows of pillars, there were 40 in number. There were 40 pillars to a row. 160 huge pillars that made up here the rows of pillars in Solomon's porch, plus two more pillars, and they were actually to do with the entrance here at the ascent, a kind of screen where the bridge joined the porch. But if you can imagine tonight entering up here by the ascent to the temple, the ascent flanked with beautiful gardens and orchards trailing away back down the fields and the land, and then entering into this royal porch and looking up three wonderful aisles running up between four rows of pillars. And when you think that that was 1,000 feet long, it will give you some idea of the splendor and the glory of Solomon's temple. Now, as we look a little closer at the pillars of the temple here in Solomon, in the royal porch, the minimum height of any one of those pillars in the royal porch was 37.5 feet. 37.5 feet high. And the diameter of the pillar was 6 feet. And every one of those pillars was cut out of solid stone and was one whole piece. It wasn't something built up in sections or layers. It was one whole piece. So that if you can imagine pillars 37.5 feet high, one solid piece, 6 feet in diameter, And 160 of them in four rows, with three aisles running in between, it will give you some idea of the grandeur and the glory and the wonder of Solomon's temple. Now, the roof of the temple, as you can see in our model here, was cedar. And so the pillars supporting the roof and the roof made of cedar. Now, we come a little further here in our description. And the porches, these porches of the temple, opened out into courts. The courts of the temple, and this is what we're on particularly tonight, the courts of the temple. Now, the courts of the temple were actually three, if not four. I just point them out to you. It's according to how we define one of the latter ones. Now, the first court that we have in Solomon's temple was the great court of the Gentiles. And this is this large court here that is right over against the royal porch itself. Now, this court was capable of accommodating 80 to 100,000 people. So if you can imagine the size of that, this court here of the Gentiles, as it was called, because the Gentiles couldn't go beyond that, was capable of holding up to 100,000 people. Now, I have had the temple proper here elevated in the center. You see tonight this black foundation. Our brother Albert Smith has very kindly got that up into position there. And we leave the court of the Gentiles. And then the next court was the court of the woman. That was the second largest of the courts. You entered by the gate beautiful, and you came right into the court of the woman. Now, it was called the court of the woman because the woman couldn't go beyond that court. And so this is how it got its name. The men could be there as well, but it was specially called the court of the woman. There were some little cloisters round the outside there too. Now, you leave the court of the woman, and you come right in here by the gate Nicanor. And up 15 steps, and you come into the court of the priests. And inside the court of the priests, of course, as the name suggests, only the priests there enter. But there's one little thing to mention here. Inside the gate Nicanor here, in the court of the priests, there was a little balustrade, a little banister, if you like, dividing off this end of the court of the priests, and into that the men could go, but no further. So there we have tonight the porches. This was the royal, and the one at the front was Solomon. The opening into the court of the Gentiles, the court of the woman, and the court of the priests, with a section for the men population. Now, that is a little description, both of the porches and also of the courts into which the porches open. I just want to mention one other thing tonight, and then we're finished with the immediate use of our model, and it's this. I suppose no building has ever been erected like this, where Solomon's temple was concerned. And I was amazed to read some time ago that this whole platform on which Solomon's temple was raised was so large that it could have accommodated all the old cathedrals in England, if they had been set side by side and with plenty of room to spare. In other words, you could have fitted into this huge temple area, Canterbury, York Minster, Winchester, Exeter, Worcester, and Chichester Cathedral. You could have placed them all side by side within the precincts of Solomon's temple. You could have placed them all there, and you still would have had room left over. So that if ever you are around any of those lovely cathedrals in England, and I have been in quite a number, if not most of those I've mentioned, you'll see something of the size and grandeur and the architecture you have imagined tonight in Solomon's temple. You remember how it was said, you remember how David said, that the temple was for the Lord, and it must be exceeding magnificent. And that's exactly how Solomon built it. Now, tonight, we are going to still carry on our thought of the porches, and particularly the courts of the temple, because I tell you what we are going to do tonight. We are going to take out two or three of the incidents that are recorded in the Bible, in the four Gospels, and we're going to relate them up to the temple. Discover where these incidents have taken place, and mainly, of course, to seek to get the spiritual teaching that are connected with them. Now, there are a number of incidents, quite a number of incidents in the New Testament that you can come across. And if you know the temple, you can position the incident and say it took place in that particular spot in the temple. I'm going to take out three incidents tonight. First of all, you remember the incident of Jesus cleansing the temple. And we have record of that in two places in the Gospels. The first and last of the Gospels. And I'm going to take Jesus cleansing the temple. Then secondly, we have also a case of Simeon. You remember the old godly man Simeon we love to read of. And you know how he came up to the temple and how he met the baby Jesus there and took him up in his arms and blessed God. Well, we want to find out tonight where exactly that happened in the precincts of the temple we've been looking at. And then thirdly, you remember how the parents of Jesus came up when he was 12 years of age. And you remember they lost him and then again found him in the temple talking to the doctors. Well, we want to gather up the lessons of that tonight and to try and find out where Jesus would actually have been sitting talking to the doctors in the temple. So, you see, we're doing two things tonight. We're using our model. We're positioning the happenings. We're relating our New Testament to it. But above all and finally, we will be seeking to gather up our spiritual lessons and teaching. Now, we come to number one, and we open at John's Gospel, chapter 2. John chapter 2, and the first thing tonight, any taking notes, is Jesus cleansing the temple, or Jesus cleansing off the temple. John 2, 13 to 17. Now, we read here verse 13, 14, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changes of the money sitting, and so on. And you know what Jesus did here. Now, I want you to try and catch something of the atmosphere that must have been in the temple when Jesus came up that day and found it, as it is described here in John's Gospel. Straight away, could I identify the place of the cleansing of the temple for you? Now, to begin with, it would not have been a way up
where the actual sacred building was itself, the holy place and the most holy, where the two pillars are, right up there, that central building, because people and animals never been allowed up in there. And I don't think either it could have been in the court of the woman. I think this incident of Jesus cleansing the temple took place somewhere in this larger outer court, the court of the Gentiles. That is where we would be likely to identify Jesus cleansing the temple. Now, let's imagine the atmosphere when our Lord went there. It's no more like a sacred building, a place of worship and prayer. I can hear the lowing of the oxen. I can hear the bleating of the sheep. And I can hear the rattle of the money with the money changers. And I can hear the cooing of the doves. And as I listen to the whole bleating and bellowing and cooing and rattling of the money, the whole thing has anything but the atmosphere of a sacred building. And when Jesus came, that is what he found. Now, there are one or two little things here that I want to drop in to help a Sunday school teacher, perhaps. And the first thing we might ask is this: why the oxen in Solomon's temple here? It would have been Herod's in our Lord's day. But why the oxen? Well, now, there's a very simple answer for that, a very simple reason. You see, the oxen, instead of the maybe a Jew traveling away up 60, 70 miles, away back up the Holy Land somewhere, and having to walk his oxen or his sheep down 60, 70 long, hard miles, something was done by way of convenience. You see, it was suggested, why can't some of us have oxen already there? And why can't we have sheep already there provided? And why can't we have doves already to hand? And instead of trailing the oxen down long scores of miles, we'll provide them here and have them ready, and they've nothing to do but to bring their money in to buy. And so, that's the reason for the oxen here. And then someone might ask, but why the doves here, or why the money changers here? Well, the money changers were there because of a certain reason. You see, the common currency in the land at that time was Roman, because the Romans were in possession of the land. But a Roman coin could not be offered in the sacred temple. Only the Jewish money could be offered there, the half shekel. And then so, in order to accommodate that then, the money changers came and they set up their tables to change the Roman currency into the Jewish. And the thing that strikes me here is this, that all these things were set up as seemingly necessary, as legitimate. And this is how they came in. But oh, how the temple was defiled. What a lesson for us tonight. Because into my life, as well as into the life of the church, things can creep in. Things seemingly legitimate. Things seemingly necessary. But oh, perhaps the end result of the whole thing, in 10, 20, 30 years, might be evidenced in the spiritual life of the church, where it would be no more the house of worship with the spiritual atmosphere God required. I understand this was a booming business. 2 to 3 million people could be up for the Passover alone. And the entire profits for the money changers and the other businessmen could be anything up to 60 to 70,000 pounds over one Passover. So the whole thing was a booming business in the days of our Lord. Now, that is a little of the setting. What I am going to do just very briefly here tonight is to gather out one or two or three key words here, and I want you to take them with you. and learn this lesson about Jesus cleansing the temple. Now the first word I'm taking is the word cluttering, then the word cleansing, then the word controlling, and then the word calling. But the word cluttering, you see, the temple just became cluttered up with the money changers, and cluttered up with the oxen, and cluttered up with seemingly legitimate things, seemingly necessary things, but the whole work of God was cluttered up with these things. And you know, my friend, it is highly possible tonight that your life and mine as Christians could become cluttered up. Could become cluttered up with things seemingly legitimate. There for some purpose, as you imagine, serving a purpose. And yet your life could become so cluttered up that it would just become as material and as worldly as ever the temple became in our Lord's day. I find I've got to watch against this cluttering. Oh, how my life can become cluttered. And when our Lord came here, especially on the second time, you remember how he took the scourge, a small cord, you had that in John 2, and then later the further cleansing, and he drove them out. And you remember how he said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And our Lord looked into the face of those money changers, and he looked into the face of those that had the oxen, and he looked into the face of all these things that had crept into the house of God, and he had one word for them: a den of thieves, a pack of thieves. I wonder tonight, would it be possible for you as a Christian to look into the face of many things in your life and put one term over them all: a pack of thieves. A pack of thieves. There may be legitimate things, but I tell you what they're doing. They're thieving. They're stealing the time that you ought to be giving to God. They're robbing you of precious hours alone with Jesus. They're taking from your grasp, out of your grasp, those spiritual moments and that high-toned spiritual walk with Jesus every day. And I feel tonight you could turn and look on those things and write one word over them: a den of thieves or a pack of thieves. And I believe if we could do that, it would go a long way to do the second thing, and that is to cleanse the temple. Cluttering, cleansing. Now, I want you to turn over to Matthew's Gospel for the third thing here. Matthew chapter 21, please. See a remarkable thing here. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12. Matthew 21, 12. "And Jesus went into the temple of God, cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables," and so on. You're immediately struck with a similarity, aren't you, of the language in John 2? So much so that some have thought that it is actually a repetition of the same story. But I don't think so. I think those are two separate cleansings, and they took place at two separate times. I think the cleansing in John 2 took place at the beginning of his ministry, while the cleansing in John, Matthew 21, took place at the close of his ministry, 3 years apart. But this is the point I want to bring out tonight. Our Lord cleansed the temple and left it clean at the beginning of his ministry. 3 years later, the place that had been cleansed and cleaned was again cluttered. After 3 years, they were just back where they started, where the cleansing of the temple was concerned. Now, what does that teach me tonight? It teaches me simply this, that unless I keep a strict control on everything in my life, unless I keep a strict control over even the legitimate things in my life, the seemingly legitimate things, it won't be long until they'll be back in and clutter up this life for God. That's for God. My dear friend, I find this, I can never be off my guard for a Christian too long. There's a lovely little hymn that says, "Watch, as if on that alone hung the issue of the day." And very often that is the fact. I go down because I fail to watch. Watch as if on that alone hung the issue of the day. And so often it does. And we've got to keep a strict control over even the seemingly legitimate things in life, and if we don't, our lives will become completely cluttered up. Dear friends, what a task we have, especially in this present age, with all the pressures of life, just keeping that strict control, saying to the material things of life, "Stay you here, while I go yonder to worship." And there's got to be that strict control. And then one other thing here. We have not only the cluttering and the cleansing and the controlling, but we have also a fourth thing, and that is the calling. Our Lord called the house a house of prayer, quoting from Isaiah's prophecy. And that's exactly as it ought to be, a house of prayer. If I take this building tonight, there should be an atmosphere to it that immediately you come in through that door, you feel there's a presence in this place. And where men and women sit in this building and where prayers rise like ascend like the incense in the temple, and where it rises up before the throne of God, a house of prayer, that's God's purpose for his own church. And I pray God tonight that nothing will ever come in to clutter up the house of God. May God keep our work on spiritual lines. And may it ever be the house of prayer. And may God save us from becoming worldly churches. The first thing, the cleansing. Now let's come for the second thing, and we turn now to Luke chapter 2, and we'll relate up another incident now with the temple. Luke chapter 2, and we're at verse 25. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him." Now, the second thing is Simeon coming to the temple. And you know the story here, how he came by the Spirit into the temple. And I can see him yonder making his way right up into the temple. I can see him going right across the court of the Gentiles, right up through the court of the woman to the spot that I'll set on just immediately. But just as Simeon has been coming up, another couple have been coming up, Mary and Joseph with the baby Jesus. And as soon as they come in, and he comes in, the need. Just at that given moment, at that given place, And you know how he took them up in his arms and blessed God. And you have these wonderful words of Simeon in Luke 2. Now, you might ask where that place would be. Well, as far as we can trace, the incident with Simeon in Luke 2 took place not in the court of the Gentiles, over into the court of the woman. And if you come close to the model, you'll see 15 steps up to the gate Nicanor. And somewhere about those 15 steps is the likely place where Simeon met Jesus. Now, my reason for saying that is this, that was the place that the woman came. Well, also for being purified in childbirth and when they were presenting the child for the circumcision. So that would be the spot where Simeon met Jesus. And out here in the court of the Gentiles would be the spot where Jesus cleansed the temple. We're getting them identified. But you know, I have looked at this man Simeon here, and I've loved him for many a long day. I want you to notice here one of the outstanding things, particularly in Simeon's life. And that is the measure of the Spirit that was in that man's life. I'm amazed. A man still in the Old Testament economy, mind you. The age, the day of the church has not yet come, not to Pentecost. And yet it's marvelous the amount of the Spirit of God that was in Simeon's life. Now look in with me here. The first thing that I can see here, that I'll point out here with Simeon is this. He was a man that was taught of the Spirit. Because in 26 it says it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death till he had seen the Lord's Christ. He was a man that was taught of the Spirit. A divinely taught man. And you know, I love to meet a man that's Spirit taught. You can get all kinds of teaching, even religious teaching. I could get down piles and piles of books and get a teaching that would not be Spirit teaching. The Spirit has got to reveal it. And this man was taught of the Spirit. And then I want you to see a second thing. He was not only taught of the Spirit, but this man was led of the Spirit. Because it says in 27 now, he came by the Spirit into the temple. So can't you see him there on his own, quietly, and the Spirit of God is teaching him and revealing things to him about the coming Savior. And then he leaves his home, perhaps, and he comes by the Spirit, and he's a man led of the Spirit. And I know he's a man led of the Spirit. For he arrives at the temple at the exact moment and the exact place to be able to embrace and take up Jesus in his arms. Led of the Spirit. And not only that, was he man inspired of the Spirit. Because in verse 28, he says, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, and so on. Wonderful words of inspiration. A man that knew what it was to be inspired and moved of the Spirit. And then back in 25, these wonderful words, and I've sat and looked at them this afternoon, it says the Holy Ghost was upon him. Oh, I can see it. The heavenly dove, just as it descended on Jesus and anointed him at Jordan, the same holy dove I can see coming down from heaven and descending on Simeon. And I don't think it was just a temporary coming down and away again as the case of Samson. The Holy Ghost was upon him. In other words, it was his permanent state and condition. He was ever this way. The Holy Ghost was upon him, and that was his continual state with God. Brethren, I'm not ashamed to say this. I sat this evening at my desk, and I said, Lord, I covet that. But oh, how carefully I would have to walk.
If I was continually to experience this, the Holy Ghost resting upon me, how carefully and closely I would have to walk, not to grieve the Spirit. But now, I just attached there on the one side of things, the Spirit of God in this man's life, even at that age. But I have three or four little words again, catch words, and I want you to get hold of them tonight, just brief on them. And the first word is living, then the word looking, then leading, then loving, and then leaving the temple. Four or five words here. But number one, I have the word living. And tell you what I did. I saw the man, and I saw the age. And the two were poles apart and complete contrast. We saw the state of the temple and the decline there in the days of our Lord when he went in to cleanse. And here I see a man at a time when spiritual life was at lowest, when everything was a low ebb in the church, so to speak. And here was a man, led of the Spirit, guided of the Spirit, anointed with the Spirit, taught of the Spirit, inspired of the Holy Ghost. A man right in the midst of it all, growing up like a green fir tree, unaffected by the age in which he lived and the place in which he dwelt and the house in which he worshipped. I tell you who that man reminds me of. He reminds me of another man right up at the end of his age, and he calls him Noah. And you remember when the imaginations of men were wicked and evil had reached its height in its zenith, I read about Noah, a perfect man. And Noah walked with God. And you know what that tells me tonight? No matter how bad your age is, it's still possible to walk with God. And no matter how corrupt and sinful the state of things are, it's still possible for the Holy Ghost to dwell in your life and fill your life. Brethren, I believe tonight a man or a woman can live unaffected in the age in which they're living. Oh, I know tonight we make excuses for the spiritual decline in our churches and in individual lives. We say it's the age in which we're living. And in some sense, is that true? But does it have to be? I believe tonight, no matter what the age is, it's still possible to walk with God. And here's a man, and he was living in the midst of all. And yet, I can see him there, a life moving in the Spirit of God, every day lived. What an example. The second thing is the word looking. Now, this man, it was revealed to him that he should not see death till he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so, every day he was looking for the coming of the Savior. And the idea, the figure behind that is of a sentinel getting to a place of eminence and looking through the long dark hours of the night for the dawn and the rise and the coming of the morning star. That's the figure there. And here was old Simeon, just like that. And right through the dark hours of Judaism at that period in the Jewish history, he was, as it were, looking for the dawn and the coming of the morning star, Jesus. And then ready to herald his coming. You know, I want to be like old Simeon. I want to be living in the age, but not of. And I want to be looking through the long dark hours of this night at the close of this age, and waiting to herald the coming, the second coming of my blessed Lord Jesus from heaven.
And then there is the third thing here. It says, he came by the Spirit. You notice that little bit here for 27. And what I tell you to do tonight is take away that 27th verse and come back with it on Sunday morning. It says, he came by the Spirit into the temple. He didn't come by chance. And he didn't come by custom. He came by the Spirit. That's how he came. You know how it's so possible for us just to come by custom up to the house of the Lord. And that is the ascent by which we go up to the house of the Lord. And I can tell you, there's nothing wonderful about that. But here was old Simeon. And the ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord was grander than ever Solomon's stone steps were. Because I see him coming up by the Spirit into the temple. Oh, dear child of God, let's learn to come that way. And then just one other thing here. Turn to verse 28, 29. Then took he him up in his arms, blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart. Now, do you see, he was ready to leave. He was ready to go, this man. Why? Because he'd seen Christ. Because he had embraced the Savior. I know he embraced him in the ordinary arms. But he did more. He embraced him in the arms of faith. And when any man has seen Christ, he's ready to go. But he's not ready before it. And when any man has embraced Christ in the arms of his faith, as Simeon did in his ordinary arms, he's ready to depart. And he can say, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. Because that's the way he will go. Whenever he has embraced God's salvation in the person of Christ. You see this old man? I would love it to enlighten him. So there we have the cleansing. And here we have the coming of Simeon to the temple. The two incidents. Now, time is running out on us here. Run out, in fact. We come to the third thing. And that is the parents losing Jesus in the temple. We come to Luke chapter 2 again for that 41 to 50. And now his parents went up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And you know the story. Now, the time was Passover, 2 to 3 million present. Explain why he could so easily have been lost in the crowd. And then there was the incident of how they brought him to the temple but lost him. And then you remember it was 3 days later before they found him in the temple. Now where would this have been? Where would he have been found talking with the doctors? Well, our Lord Jesus, of course, was not a priest after the Jewish sense of the word. He could not have been allowed into the court of the priests. It's hardly likely in the court of the women, more likely here, it was in some of the precincts, maybe Solomon's porch, maybe the royal, that he sat there with the doctors of the law in some of the resting seats or places and talked as a child of 12 too. But I'm just picking out 3 or 4 words again, key words, so that you can carry them easily. The first word is losing. Now, the parents of Jesus, they lost him. They lost him. You and I will never lose the Savior, and the Savior will never lose you. But I will say this, it is possible to lose a sense of his presence. Very possible. Many times I've done it. They lost him. They lost the sense of his presence. Maybe some of you from Sunday have done the very same thing. You have lost a conscious sense of his presence. You say, I haven't got it tonight. He's not with me tonight the way he used to be. You've lost him. Lost a conscious sense of his presence. I want you to notice where they lost him. They lost him in the crowds. They lost him amongst the crowds. And you know, that's a very likely place to lose him. Out there amongst the crowd. That's where you could lose him. They lost him. And not only the losing, but the seeking. It says here in verse 48, they sought him sorrowing. And I can tell you tonight, many a day I've done that. I've gone out, I've said something I shouldn't say, and I've done something I shouldn't done. And I lost a sense of his presence in my life. And you know, I've spent 1, 2, 3 days, 4 days seeking for Jesus to get back into his presence again. And I've sought him sorrowing. I've had many a heavy heart over it. I sought him sorrowing. That's the only way to get back into his presence again. And then a third thing I want you to notice here, not only the losing and the seeking, but the finding. Now, where did they find him? They went back to Jerusalem, right back to the place where they got away from him, where they left him, and that's where they found him. And I want to say to you tonight, if you've lost a sense of his presence in your life, do you know where you'll find him? Go back to the place where you got away from him. That's where you'll get him. Where'd you get away from him? Where'd you lose him? Where'd you leave him? Well, get back there. That's where you'll find. And then I want to say one other thing here. Not only the losing and the seeking and the finding, but the cleaving. I want you to take your Bible for a moment. If you have your pen, I would advise you to underline one word with me here. You notice here in verse 44, but they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey without him. Friend, that word supposing was their curse. That's where they went down. They shouldn't have supposed he was with them. They should have been sure he was with them. You can never suppose. You should always be sure that he's with you. Never take a step. Never go without him. They went a day's journey without him. And I would say tonight, dear soul, that's too long. Don't go a day's journey without him. Don't even go an hour's journey without him. Step by step with Jesus. I close with this thought. If you notice here, it was 3 days, according to verse 46, until they found him. That is, they discovered the loss on the first day, but it was the third day before they found him. And if I reckon my figures right, it took longer to find him than it did to lose him. They lost him, they discovered the loss in the one day, but it was the third one before they found him. It took longer to find him than it did to lose him. And some of us know what that is. We lost him, lost a sense of his presence in our life terribly. We lost him maybe in an hour, maybe in a moment. Some word was said. And it took us maybe days and weeks to find him again. Dear child of God, we've got to keep
close to Jesus all the way. Take away with you three words tonight. Cleansing, John 2. Coming, Luke 2, Simeon. And cleaving, Luke 2, Jesus, Mary, Joseph. Cleansing, coming, cleaving. May God bless you.
Just a verse or so, 302, 302. Son of my soul, thou Saviour dear, 'tis not night if thou be near. Oh, may no earth-born cloud, this is where they all come from, the earth-born, to hide thee from thy servant's eyes. Now we'll sing from verse 3, 4, and 5.